Okay, so we looked at the first three chapters of Ephesians, and they focus on what Christ has done for us, really. A lot about the Holy Spirit, and we've talked a lot about that, but, you know, and that was, you know, God or Christ's gift to us when he ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit down to dwell within us. And so chapters 1 through 3 is all about that and all about what Christ has done for us, all the gifts God's given us and all that kind of stuff. Well, now, in the last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul shifts the focus to what we ought to do now for Christ. Since Christ has done all this for us, here's what we should now do for him. And so the last half of the letter deals with that. James 1:22, if you look at that, in James 1:22, you know, we're to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Right? So again, that gets back to that thing that God wants from us, which is what?
Obedience.
Okay. It gets right back to that obedience idea. And he says, if you're just a listener of the word and you're not you don't obey the word, you're deceiving yourself, is what James is saying. So, again, the importance of obedience. But the beauty of it all now is before Christ, the only way we could obey is to try harder, which meant we were going to fail every time. But now we have the power of the Holy Spirit to actually obey. You know, it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit and Jesus working in us. And Jesus is not going to not obey. So as long as we're yielded to Jesus, we will not disobey. We will always obey. Unfortunately, we put self on the throne, knock Jesus off, and then we disobey. So we still have that struggle with the flesh, but we have power that we didn't have before in the Holy Spirit to actually succeed and feel good about being our obedience and not just keep constantly beat ourselves up. So we should kind of expect we're going to disobey when we put self on the throne. In fact, the act of putting self on the throne is disobedient. As soon as we put self on the throne and knock the Holy Spirit or knock Jesus off, that's disobedience in itself. And the only reason we're doing that is because we want to be in control or we want to do something that we know is not right. And so we put self on the throne to do it. Or a lot of people live with self on the throne. They're Christians. They believe they, you know, accepted Christ, but they live with self on their throne their whole walk on earth. They just never learn about the Holy Spirit and never learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit. It's a shame that they then live their old life, which means they aren't going to be successful in chapters four, five, and six, they aren't going to be successful in doing those things that Paul tries to talk to us about doing because they aren't yielding to the Holy Spirit. And that's why I think Paul spends so much time in the first three chapters not only talking about all of God's and Christ's gifts to us, but focusing so heavily on the Holy Spirit because it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can achieve what he's asking us to achieve in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So Roman numeral 1 on your outline, our role within the body of Christ. And point A is to live a life worthy of our calling. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, the first verse, it says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And that calling is to be one with Christ and to walk with Christ. And therefore, you need to live a life worthy of that in obedience to that. So first of all, in verse 2, he says, be completely, so how do we, you know, what is this life we're supposed to live that's worthy of the calling of Christ? So he starts expounding on that in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And that's number 1 under A, be humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And then verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so we're to be unified through the Spirit and the peace of Christ in chapter 3. And that's all part of living this life that's worthy of our calling in Jesus. So if you look at those virtues in verse 2, why would they be in, and then in verse 3 it talks about unity, why would the virtues in verse 2 be important to bring unity the unity of that he mentions in verse 3.
Well, you don't want to be forceful or jump down people's throats.
Yeah.
About.
Yeah, that certainly isn't too unifying when you. And so that's part of that humility and being gentle and being patient too. Sometimes we jump down others' throat because we're impatient. We react and
if you're not humble and you're not gentle, then you won't hear the Holy Spirit.
So the Holy Spirit, you know, wouldn't even be able to guide you in providing that unity. And when we get that unity, it's not through us. The unity is through who? Jesus, right? Yeah, that's what brings the unity. So if we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit,
referring to unity of other Christians.
Yeah, he's talking about to be unified with each other in the church. So he's talking to the Ephesians and then the other churches that we're going to receive this letter, that you want to be unified in the Spirit and the bond of peace that comes from Christ. But the prerequisites to do that, you've got to be gentle, patient, and bearing with one another, or there's not going to be unity. So point three, number three.
Humble in order to be led. I mean, if you're...
Yeah.
And he's got, and the Holy Spirit leads you, and if you're not humble, he's not.
Yeah, I mean, part of, you know, to be filled with the Spirit, you got to humble yourself. You got to knock self off the throne, humble self, and put Christ on the throne. And confess your sin, repent of your sin, and then say, okay, I want to please God. I want to yield to the Holy Spirit again. Fill me with your Spirit. I'm done listening to this sin nature, at least for a time.
This is a duplication of that verse I've mentioned before.
Yeah.
Malachi 6:8.
Yeah.
Where it's to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is three points they're making in some different
ways. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. That's. Okay. So number three is called to the seven ones, and here he mentions seven ones, and I don't think it's unique that there's seven of them. Right. That's God's perfect number. So it says verse 4: there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of the and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there's the beauty that he's in us. He's actually in us. God is living inside us in his temple. And our body is now his temple. And so those are the seven ones: one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and one God the Father. And those are the seven ones that we're called to. So that's all about unity and unifying the church and walking in unity in the peace of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 7, in verses 7 through 12, in verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it." So we have the grace and forgiveness of sins from what Christ has done for us. So God sees us with the righteousness of Jesus, even though we are sinners. That sin was placed on Jesus, and he paid the penalty and the punishment on our behalf. So point B is using the gifts apportioned to us by the grace of Christ for works of service. So our role within the body, living a life worthy of his calling from verse 1, he then kind of reemphasizes that here in verse 7, to use those gifts that Christ has given us by his grace for works of service to the body and to Jesus. So as you look at verses 8 through 10, it says, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who is descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So there's from the Apostles' Creed, and I know from the Methodist background, they take this out, but it's, he descended into hell. right? And I mean, this verse says that. And it makes sense when you think of what he did, because what's now on him? What's he carrying? Everyone sins. So what's the punishment for sin?
Death.
So he died, and death, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that was that punishment for sin, okay? It was what? What's the true death? Separation from God. That's the true death. That's why the last word he said was, you know, well, he said it was, it's finished. So he completed all the work. But before that, he said what? Why have you forsaken me, God? I have done nothing wrong. I have been obedient to you. I've done everything you ask. Why have you forsaken me? And it's because all of our sins were in him. So God has to, you know, people say, well, if God's loving, he'll let me into heaven. All right. I'm a good person. That's not the way it works. It can't work that way. You're either pure and righteous or you're not. It's 100%, 1%, or just a fraction of a percent of disobedience or evil or sin in heaven destroys it. Right now, it would ruin it, I should say. It doesn't destroy it because it's the other way around. The light destroys the darkness. So if God would let unrepentant sinners in heaven, it would ruin heaven. All right? If that were even possible. But it's not possible because the very nature of evil is destroyed by God's light. The darkness is destroyed by God's light. That's who God is. That's his very nature, his being. It can't be infected. He can't be infected. So the sin has to be dealt with. So you have to accept his gift of grace and the death on the cross so that you are now righteous, not because of you, but because of Jesus. So now you are pure and righteous and you will not, you know, destroy heaven. Okay? And people who don't believe don't get it. They're thinking of God as a person who, you know, well, he'll forgive me, he'll love me, he'll, you know, and so he'll accept me no matter what I've done. And that's all true if it's all been dealt with. But it's not dealt with if you haven't received Jesus and humbled yourself and admitted your sin. Okay? And so that's why it's not God saying, gosh, how can I punish all these people who disobey me? How can I? That's not what's God about in the Bible? Restoring us into his image. That's what he created us. Now everything he's doing is to restore that. He's not sitting there saying, oh, I'm going to create a hell because of all these people that don't like me. Right? That's not the way God's thinking. God is wanting everyone. He says he wants no one to be lost. He wants everyone to be saved. And so it's that when you look at the rules of righteousness versus non-righteousness, it's got to be all or nothing. And so God makes us righteous through the work of Christ. But because of that, Christ took all those sins. What did God? Where does God send him? As a sinner, to hell. All right, and so he goes down to the lower regions. Now he's still Christ, right? And so he's still pure. He's still righteous. He's still the light of the world. All right. So even though he goes down there, it doesn't can't hold him, and it can't affect him. All right. In essence, God sent him down there to throw all our sins down there, all right? He left all our sins down there and then came and was ascended to the right hand of God. And it says that the train, he had a captive train. That's us. We're seated at the right hand of God with him. Paul said that earlier in the book, remember? In chapter 2 where he said, you are seated at the right hand with Christ at the right hand of God. And that's what he's referring back to then here. Does that all make everything, that all make sense, what I'm saying? Okay. So And verses 8 through 10, then that takes us to point 1 under Roman numeral, or under point B. It was given to men, or gifts were given to men when he ascended into heaven. Okay, so he uses these gifts that are portioned by grace, and they were given to man when he ascended to heaven. And the key gift was the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And then verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So point two, he called some to be each of those five roles, those five callings, if you will. Now, those aren't all the pure spiritual gifts. Those are the ones he mentions here. These are more roles, but the spiritual gifts are mentioned in Corinthians and other places, Timothy. So so point two, he called some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. So all these five roles are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So everyone else has gifts as well, and these are kind of the leadership gifts, if you will, to kind of enable them, the body, to share their gifts and be unified through Christ then. So number three, called and prepares all of us for works of service to build up the body of Christ. That is to build unity in the body of Christ, if you will, which is what Paul's focusing on here is Christian unity. And then moving on to verses 13 through 16, point C, he talks about maturing in our walk to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And the first part of this chapter was, you know, to live a life worthy of the calling. And he's saying, take it to the full extent. Become more mature in Christ, and you'll more live that life that's worthy of the calling that you have received. So it's all about becoming mature and not staying as an infant in Jesus. So it's maturing in our walk to attain that whole measure of the fullness of Jesus. And then verse 13, it says, until we all reach unity of the faith, again, this unity idea, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's point one, maturity that brings unity in the faith and unity in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's point two. Don't be immature. You know, the number point one was, you know, attain maturity, mature, grow in your walk with Jesus, become more like him. The second point, number two, is don't be immature infants. They're easily influenced then by false teachings and by the deceit of man. Right? I mean, you're more powerful to resist the ploys of Satan when you're more full of Jesus. When Jesus is on the throne more frequently than he's not. What have I said is the measure of maturity in our walk with Jesus?
How much the amount of time we spend
with him on the throne, yeah. So it's the percent of time that he's on the throne. All right, the mature Christians, he's going to be on the throne 90-some percent of the time. All right, the immature Christian, maybe it's zero, but it's, you know, probably less than 10% of the time. They live their life totally for themselves. They have self on the throne. And they may not all be intentionally doing that. They may be trying hard and wanting to serve Christ, but they're doing it in their own power, which is going to cause failure. They need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we mature in Christ by allowing him to be on the throne more. And how do you do that? Well, you got to spend time in his word. You got to spend time in prayer. You got to absorb everything about Jesus so that that's all you think about. You fill your mind, you fill your heart with the word. You fill your mind, your heart with talking to Jesus through prayer. That's how you do it, all right, by spending time with him. You can't do it magically if you don't spend time with him. It's just like any relationship. A relationship doesn't grow if you don't spend time with the person. And so you have to spend time with Jesus to mature in him. So, what's the danger of remaining a spiritual infant? What's the danger of remaining as a spiritual infant instead of growing in Christ? What's he say here in this verse? Verse 14.
Back and forth, by the way.
Yeah, I mean, you're living on your own feelings. You're living on your own self. And so any change of doctrine or wind blowing this way or that way, you're going to just be washed away with it. You're deceitful, scheming men who sound like they're righteous and right are going to deceive you. And you're not going to be able to interpret. You're going to hear this person say kind of the right things. But if you're mature in Christ and the Holy Spirit, you can see right through that person. And now that's all fake. All right? But if you don't have that maturity, you won't be able to sense that. The Holy Spirit won't be telling you that. And you'll believe this man or woman that's a deceiver, a manipulator, right? And just playing along with and saying the right words, you know, but not doing the right things. And so the danger is you're much more vulnerable as an infant in Christ to be led astray. And then verse 15, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. A lot of times we have favorite verses because they lift us up or remind us of things to do, like your verse give from Malachi, right? How I should be thinking and where I should live. But sometimes we have, at least I have, favorite verses because they're a rebuke. And that's what this one is, all right? And I contend that it's kind of a rebuke for everybody, just differently. Let me explain what I mean by that. And so I love this verse because it really teaches me to watch myself in the areas that I'm weak. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. All right, so the idea is speaking the truth in love. Now, I believe we all have a tendency to lean more toward one than the other. And you know what your tendency is. Do you tend to lean on the love side, or do you tend to lean on the truth side? All right, and each of us kind of lean one way or the other. And so some of us are very strong on that truth side, and sometimes we leave out the love part. And then it's not very effective when we try to speak the truth. Some of us are very strong in the love side, and we leave out the truth part. So we'll just try to make people feel good and show our love for them, and not deal with what God says or the truth. And I think you all know which side you lean toward. All right, where's your default? You know, do I use love or do I use the truth? So y'all know what you need to endeavor to include a little more of, which is the opposite. So I tend to focus on truth, and I often leave out the love. And I've got to work hard to, when I'm speaking the truth, to include the love. Many of you are very good at the love side, but you don't tend to focus as much on the truth side. In fact, you try to shy away from that sometimes because you feel that it'll hurt the person or whatever. But you all know which side you lean towards. Some quotes that I picked up along the way. It takes courage to speak truth. It takes compassion to say it in love. Courage or compassion. John R.W. Stott says of this verse, truth is hard if not softened by love. Love is soft if not strengthened by truth. Truth without love is brutal. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Strong words, but I think they're very accurate. And so you know which side you lie on. And so that'll tend to come naturally to you. You have to worry about working on that, right? Work on the other side more. I've always loved this verse because it combines those two, truth and love. And we tend to do one or the other and not both. And God calls us to do both.
This is love without truth is a hypocrisy.
Yeah, it's being hypocritical. You're basically telling the person lies, all right, in a sense. You're loving them when they need to hear something that's going to change, right? And so you're being hypocritical in that you're denying them the truth. All right, in that sense. And that's an extreme, that's taking it to the extreme, just like, you know, truth without love is brutal. That's taking it to the extreme, but it can be. Truth can often be brutal if there's not love mixed in, and love can be full of hypocrisy if there's no truth there. So Proverbs 27:6, to show you that this is not just a New Testament thought. Proverbs 27, verse 6. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. All right. So again, to kind of wound, there's the truth. But they're faithful because they're done properly, and there's the love. All right. So they're both involved here. You know, the measure of Christian maturity is the percent of time we have Christ on the throne, and we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is just about everything in our body. It's filling our entire, every fiber of our body. It's filling all our thoughts. It's filling our mind. And so we're living, we're basically yielding ourselves to allow Christ to live through us. Then verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, and each part does its work. Number four, under point C, Christ joins us all together into one body, which grows and matures in love as we each do the work that we are specifically called to do. We are each one a part of the entire body. None of us are the full body. We're all part of that body that all together make up the body of Christ, or the body of the church, which is Christ's bride in the end times when we become the bride of Christ and Christ is the groom at the marriage of the wedding feast of the Lamb. So that takes us to Roman numeral number two, living as children of light. Don't live a life led by your old self. Live a life led by the Spirit. Verses 17 through 19. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And there again, I think in that paragraph, it describes that God's created all of us to be a part of him. There's something inside us that needs to be a part of God. And we often fill that need with other things. And to the extreme, it becomes lustful, evil things that we fill it with, that void. And there's a void if we don't have fellowship with God, because God created us to have fellowship with him. And if we don't, there's a void going to be there. And so in our ignorance, we can fill it with other things, is what he's saying here, especially if you harden your heart to the things of God. Then you open your heart to the things of Satan and the things of evil. So it says, don't live a life led by the old self, is what he's trying to say. You know, I think too many Christians are led by the old self. Even believers are led by the old self instead of letting Christ work through them by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. That they're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells inside them, and Christ is on the throne, or God is on the throne that's inside that temple, and the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. All right, that's all inside you now, and so that throne is inside you. It's just a matter of who you're going to allow to be on that throne, who you're going to listen to. You're going to listen to Jesus, or you're going to listen to self. And whoever you're listening to, that's who's on the throne at the time. These people who are led by the old self as Christians, their life as Christians is largely a pretense. In their own power, they try to act as Christians often, in their own strength, and they're going to fail. They try their hardest to live a spiritual life, quote, spiritual, to talk spiritual talk, to adopt spiritual attitudes, but they're doing it in spite of their effort. They know something is wrong because it's not working. And they know it's not working. And sometimes they're just ignorant and they don't know how to yield to the Holy Spirit. Others, they just, are just so tied to themselves and so want to be in control that they won't yield. So they force themselves to refrain from doing these things and from saying this thing, or they find it very hard and difficult, and they constantly are failing, even though they're maybe trying to do the right thing and be spiritual. If you do it in your own strength, it's filthy rags to God, right? You have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they need to stop that struggle. They're struggling to be a good Christian. They need to stop that struggle and stop doing this in their own strength and begin yielding to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and depending on His strength. And we just don't want to do that because then we can't take any credit for it because it's not us, it's God. It's Christ working through us. And so we have trouble with that. Our nature doesn't want to do that even. Back to your outline, point B, put off the old self and instead put on the new self. In other words, take self off the throne and put Christ on the throne. And this is in Ephesians 4:20 through 24. It says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new instead in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self and to be like God in true righteousness and holiness," not fake, pretentious righteousness or holiness. And, if you don't quite understand that verse, there's a number of other verses that can help you understand that. And let's just run through some of those. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him," with Christ, "so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin or slaves to that old nature." We don't have to be slaves to that old nature anymore. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is probably the most famous verse about this. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." So myself has been crucified with Christ. My old nature, my sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. What you're seeing isn't me. I'm not living anymore. I killed myself. And what are you seeing instead? It says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If you see any good in me, it's because you're seeing Jesus, not because you're seeing me. "The life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." And that's Galatians 2:20. And then over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit," okay, that's how you do it, by the Holy Spirit, "let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." And then Colossians, which we already studied earlier in our walk through these four letters. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. All right, so put that to death. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17. So you put that to death, and so what's left? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's see. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And then 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we replace the old self, crucify the old self, bury it, leave it behind, and be raised again with the new creation, with Christ inside us, the Holy Spirit inside us, and now we can then become the righteousness of God. So you put all those verses together, it starts to make sense, hopefully, right? So we are alive in Christ, not dead in our sins anymore. We need to put off the old self and put on the new self. You know, I read this week, an interesting way of saying it. We need to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. We need to bury self, which is dressed in grave clothes. Now, as we're raised again from the waters of baptism or from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when we're raised again, we take off those grave clothes. Don't live with those grave clothes anymore. That's your old nature. Get rid of it. You know, take those off. Take self off the throne. Take those grave clothes off and replace them with grace clothes. All right. Let's see. Where was I? Let me read Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Take those grave clothes off so that that you obey its evil desires. If you're dressed in grave clothes, you're going to act like you're in grave clothes. You're going to act like, you know, the old self. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life through grace. Put on the grace clothes and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You know, it's like when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, Christ commanded them to take the grave clothes off. Go back and look at that in chapter 11. He commanded them to take the grave clothes off of Lazarus. He's a new creature now. Take those grave clothes off. He's no longer dead in sin, but he's alive in Christ. And so we're told that in Romans 6:13, to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Take self off the throne and put Christ on the throne of your life. You know, we need to walk in the Spirit. You know, I mentioned earlier that Christians who are led by the old self, they try to live a spiritual life. They try to do spiritual talk. They try to have spiritual attitudes, but it's all in their own strength. Instead, what they need to do is we need to walk in the Spirit, talk in the Spirit, let the Spirit of Christ live in us and through us, yielding our will to his will and being led by the Holy Spirit into righteousness and holiness. And again, it gets back to free will. I just believe that there's free will. We constantly have the free will to yield our will to his will. And it's a constant effort as a Christian while we're walking in this earth. Now, we'll get rid of that when we get the new body and the new heaven and the new earth. We'll get rid of that sin nature completely, and it will be crucified and left behind. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Let me read that since we're in Ephesians chapter 4 anyway. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Says, and to put on the new self and to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So point C on your outline, be like God, like Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. What Paul emphasizes here in chapter 4 is that we need to think differently as saved people. We need to think differently than the unsaved think. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Bury them, raise again, take off the grave clothes, and become holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to this pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that's how we know what his will is, by transforming our minds, renewing our minds. So in Ephesians 4, Paul focuses on our mind and our way of thinking. If you look at verse 17, which you already read, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in their futility of their thinking, okay, their minds. It's their thinking that's they're screwed up in their thoughts. And then verse 23, to be made, the reverse, to be led by Christ, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. So it's all about the mind and getting your mind right. And how do you do that? You read his word. You spend time in prayer with him, so that you're filling your mind and your heart with things of Jesus. It says in verse 18, where is it? Verse 18, they are dark. This is the ones who are still living by the old self. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from God, the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So their hearts are hardened, and their mind is ignorant, and how you know believers instead should know Christ. Verse 20, you however did not come to know Christ that way. So that's different. Being free of sin begins with repentance, which by definition is the change of the mind. Right? It's getting back to the mind. Repentance is all about changing your mind from yielding to this sin to saying, I hate that. Forgive me, God. Cleanse me. I repent. I take self off the throne. Please, put your Holy Spirit back on the throne of my life and let me yield to Jesus. So it comes with a change of the mind and the way we see and think about our sin, realizing that our sin is bad and ugly, not something that gives us joy and pleasure. And when we're led by self, we're sinning because it gives us joy or pleasure. The whole outlook of a person changes when they trust in Jesus. Their mind changes, their heart changes, their values change, their goals change, and they have a wholly new interpretation of life. Instead of the stuff in verses 17 through 19, where their hearts are darkened and they're ignorant and they're hardened their hearts toward God and they've lost all sensitivity to sin and they just keep sinning. Instead of that's the non-believer's thinking, and it's futile because it is darkened. It's dark. It's satanic. It's of the world of darkness. The non-believers think they are enlightened. Many think they're enlightened because they reject the Bible, right? And they reject God, thinking we humans are above that. And so they think they're enlightened, and instead believe in the latest philosophies or the latest science, and say there is no God. And they think they are being wise. But Romans, Paul addresses that in Romans. They think they're being wise when they depend on the world philosophies and science and say there's no need for God. There is no God. It all just happened. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking, there it is, the mind again, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise and enlightened, they became fools. And that's, Paul's description of those people. Satan's blinded their minds and the hardness of their hearts enslaves them. They are slaves to sin and they don't even realize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Or no, just 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And all these verses are on your handout. Verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded their minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And I lived these verses with these non-believers when I was studying physics and astrophysics. None of them believed. And every time we'd come up to a new theory, I'd say, "Gosh, this just proves God's who he said he was. I can show you in the Bible where the Bible says that. You know, that theory doesn't negate God. It proves God." And their hearts were hardened. And they just said just the opposite. That, you know, I mean, they'd come to me and say, "Oh, see, doesn't that show you there's no God?" And I'd say, "No, just the opposite." But I could never get through to them, my classmates. You know, that brings us back then to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the views of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." You know, sacrifice self. And so that you can become holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be led by the world or the science or the philosophies, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will prove what God's perfect will is for you." So physically, you know, you are what you eat. You've heard that said, right? Physically, you are what you eat. Well, spiritually, you are what you think. Proverbs 23, verse 7, in the King James Version says this, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Spiritually, you are what you think. And this is why it's so important for us as Christians to spend time meditating on the Word, praying, fellowshipping with each other and with Christ, and to get our minds focused on him each day. Pray in the morning, every morning when you get up, or even while you're in bed. That's when I do it. I kind of, for a few seconds before I get out of bed, I just pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit this day. It doesn't always work. Self is pretty powerful, but it's certainly a great start. And that puts us to point D, put off falsehood and speak the truth. Satan's the author of lies. In John chapter 8, it's getting kind of late, isn't it? Tell you what, let me finish that. We'll look at Satan's view next, and we'll do that next week. And then we'll finish this up and start in chapter 5. So we'll pick it up with point D, putting off falsehood and speaking the truth. And we'll talk about Satan and how Satan is the author of lies. So if you see a person that's always lying, you know the source. You see a person who's always displaying righteousness and light, and you know who the source is then too. It's Jesus, right? So we'll finish that up next week. Any other prayer requests that you want to add as I close in prayer?
Jane Waddell, you know, her sister passed away. Her service is today.
Well, I didn't know that.
Oh. Yeah, and maybe we can get a card or something and give it to Jane from the Sunday school class, you think, Sherry?
Mm-hmm. That'd be good. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, help each of us to fulfill our calling, what you've called us to in the body of Christ, and how we can lift up the body and be unified through Jesus Christ and have the peace of Christ within us and within the body. And Father, help us to learn to to crucify self, to bury that old nature, and to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes and live for you, and to live for Jesus, and to be filled with your Holy Spirit, living as children of the light, under the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ on our throne. Father, we lift Betty up right now and just pray that you'll continue to heal her of the issues she's facing, and just pray that you'll bring healing to her body. And Father, we continue to pray for Gail, that she'll just continue to make progress in her recovery, that you'll guide her in her recovery, and that she'll just really feel your presence during this time. And Father, pray for Jane and her family, and with the death of her sister and the funeral being today, we just lift her up, and again that she'll just be filled with your peace and your love. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Where is the sister?